another aspect of that psalm selection to consider in relation to the book of Ruth, and we'll consider this a bit as we look into Ruth chapter 3 this evening, is the idea of rest, where our eternal rest is going to be. I was telling my wife on the way up this evening that this past week we spent a lot of time moving from one location to another in State College, and some of my help didn't show. And I felt like I was about, for the first time in my life, I felt like I was about to reach that physical breaking point. There was just nothing left in the tank. And so as we consider the rest that God provides, the sparrow will have it, the swallow through his care. They find nests, they find their needs met, but our needs, our rest is found in the altars of God and his presence and his courts. There will be no more tiring and laborious moves. There will be no pain or suffering or trial when we enter into that rest, and that is why it is indeed called a rest for us, for God's people. Please turn now in your Psalters to Psalm 45, selection C. Rest for Ruth is indicated to be found in a relationship with a husband. Hence the title, A Marriage Proposal, for this evening's sermon. And in Psalm 45, selection C, we have that famous wedding passage. Daughter, church, the people of God, incline your ear. And so as we will see, Ruth finding a rest by leaving her people of old, her father's house, and coming to be with Boaz, the picture of Christ. So the church finds her rest by leaving the old way of life and by coming into the new made possible by Jesus Christ himself. 45C, will stand and sing to the praise of God. Amen. You may be seated. Turn then with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3, page 414 in your pew Bibles. Reading the entire chapter, Ruth chapter 3, let's give heed now together to God's word. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. And there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if you will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Also, he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when he held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word of truth, for the riches provided, and for the rest promised. Give us good attention to your word tonight. Grant that in the preaching I would decrease and that you would increase, bringing your word to bear on the hearts of your people, bringing glory and honor and praise to the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our kinsman, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a couple, I'll leave them unnamed, though they might not mind if I mention it, but I met them a few years ago, and they met on one of those internet dating sites and actually became married. I don't know if it was eHarmony or one such site. But we know that in our culture, we go to really great, sometimes strenuous lengths to find a husband or a wife. Those lengths are evidenced by the proliferation, in fact, of some of those dating sites. Chat rooms, ads taken out even in local papers. Now, we know that there's certainly no shortage of men or women in our country. Some of us may not have found the right one as of yet, the one whom God has prepared for us. But there is also a time in which we live that while there may not be a shortage of men and women to go around, there is also no shortage of immorality. There is no shortage of all sorts of choices that we might make with our lives, with our desiring of a spouse, if we even seek a spouse. But it seems that when it comes down to the details of finding someone with whom we want to spend the rest of our lives, we're at a loss. Sometimes we can't even meet anyone. All of those people around us, we can't meet the right person. Now, in Israel, there was sort of the middleman was taken out because it was quite common for parents to do the matchmaking. Some of you may shudder at thinking of your parents setting you up with somebody, but this is as it was. It was not so much a divine command as it was a social custom. But today, children are the ones who meet their potential spouses. Sometimes they seek the permission of parents before marriage, before even asking the question, before the proposal. But more often than not, they make plans of their own. And so they're rather than seeking permission, they're simply offering us information. Now, for Ruth, the question at this point is in the story is, how can she, a virtuous woman, a hardworking woman, a quite marriable, is that a word? A marriable woman. How can she find a husband to grant her security or rest, the support that she needs? Now, especially challenging for Ruth is that big scarlet letter, if you will, the scarlet letter M for Moab. She's a foreigner, a Moabitess. She may be liked for her hardworking habits, but that's probably all that she has going for her at this point. And no one would ever seriously consider marrying her, at least so we would think. Now, if you remember at the end of chapter 2, the writer told us that she dwelt with her mother-in-law, and I think there is an inkling there of something yet to be fulfilled in Ruth's life. She lived with her mother-in-law, but that wasn't quite all that was planned. Ruth needs a hubby. And so finally we see then Naomi, as she has begun, her heart has softened and she's begun to see God's work and providing all sorts of blessings to the family. After she had gone out empty and or full and came back empty, now she's seeing some more of God's fullness. Her mind is taken away from some of that despair and bitterness and resentment and frustration. She's beginning to see again the fruits of Ruth's labors. She's seeing food, a place to glean, encouragement from Boaz, protection. Naomi is softening. She seems to have realized that she was too quick to blame God for all the difficulty, to see all the bad things that were happening and be bitter. Call me Mara, she says, for I am bitter. But God is working in her, changing her heart, turning her to understand and see that God is indeed present and working in the family. And we'll see here the story as we see Ruth and Boaz come together through Naomi as an instrument, through her encouragement. We see her plan. 3 points: Naomi's plan, Ruth's risk, and then the reward that comes. Now, again, as far as Naomi's plan is concerned, you remember that Ruth is a Moabite. She's descended from the eldest of Lot's daughters. And you remember how how his daughters deceived him, made him drunk, lay with him to father children. Naomi's heritage is not so pleasant. Ruth's heritage is not so pleasant. Now, Ruth here is without child. She's in a sort of similar situation. How do I get the guy? Or perhaps Naomi is said thinking, how does she get the guy? Naomi is doing it in a seemingly proper way. She refers to rest for Ruth. My daughter, shall I not seek? I'm looking at New King James, which says security. Rest is in the text note. I think rest gives us a better idea of what she is seeking. Remember what the beginning when Ruth was ready to leave Moab to go with Naomi. Naomi said, no, go and find rest in your household or in your homeland, the country where you were raised. Well, now she's finally seen that Ruth's rest is found in God's land with God's people, within a godly relationship. But again, the problem is who? What kind of guy is going to want to marry Ruth? Well, as if anticipating that very question, Naomi and the storyteller immediately come up with this possibility of Boaz. He's a man of means. He's noble. He's a moral, upright, good guy. He's tender towards Ruth, and not to mention he's even a relative. Now, he's not so close that she cannot be married, but he is a relative who can perform the role of kinsman redeemer for the family. But there was still, even beyond that, some social decorum to consider. You know, what of the differences in our culture to what happened in the ancient Near East, it's not unheard of for women to go out and do the proposing to men. Maybe someone in here has done that. I don't know. But in the ancient Near East, absolutely not. Unheard of. Scandalous to think of such a thing. So Ruth, you know, not to mention her character, she's that quiet, unassuming. She'll work hard. She'll do what she needs to do. But to go out and do something like that just seems completely out of character for her. We see them at the end of the barley harvest. Boaz is there winnowing barley at the threshing floor. It seems, you know, from the beginning of the harvest to coming towards the end of it, probably at least a few weeks, if not a month, have passed. Naomi's probably getting a little bit impatient by now. all the way back at the beginning, she saw that this guy kind of came out of nowhere, provided by God for the family. But Ruth doesn't seem to be able or willing to nudge the relationship along. So as some mothers-in-law are wont to do, she gets involved. It says, all right, Ruth, you want the guy. This is what you're going to do. She basically tells Ruth to get cleaned up, get on your fancy dress, put on some makeup, a little bit of perfume. Go see where Boaz lies down, lie down next to him, and then he's going to tell you what to do. Now, Naomi's intentions, some commentators want to go negatively, some want to go positively, just because the language of the Hebrew in the Hebrew here is somewhat duplicitous isn't the right word, but there's a double entendre. There could be a couple of meanings intended here. Whatever Naomi's intention in sending Ruth to this marriage proposal in the middle of the night to a quiet, secret place with Boaz, we know that Ruth, that Boaz is a man of character. We've already established that. We've established Ruth as a woman of character. Ruth's history as a Moabitess is seduction. Moabite women were known to do such things, to seduce men. But I think here, because of the surrounding context, Naomi's intentions are positive, are good. She's not sending Ruth to seduce Boaz, but maybe just to give him a little kick, you know, nudge him along a little bit. Boaz, you got to pay attention here. You got a woman. She's available. She's good looking. She's a hard worker. You know, what are you doing? Again, their character, though, points us to something positive between Ruth and Boaz, what's coming. But still, the risks for Ruth are great. You know, she's got a reputation to consider. What if somebody sees her in the middle of the night with Boaz? Doesn't matter your intentions. Doesn't matter how noble he is or she is. Your reputation could be completely ruined in the matter of being discovered in this place. And her safety, she's got to get there in the dark, in the middle of the night. So Ruth is taking some risks based on Naomi's plan. But she agrees. She says, all that you say to me, I will do, there in verse 5. Again, at the end of harvest, this is a time when farmers and their workers were happy. This was a good time. Let's celebrate. Let's have some food. Let's have some drink. Let's give thanks to God for the blessings of another harvest, especially with a time of famine not far from their memories. Now, it's not really clear necessarily when Ruth went to the threshing floor, but whenever she was there, she probably had to wait. If the party was still going on, she stayed somewhere off in a corner and made herself inconspicuous while the party was dying down. Again, she didn't want anyone to know she was there. When the party died down, we see at verse 7, after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Pile of grain. If you've been on a farm, sometimes piles of grain can be really, really cozy, as my father could attest to a son who would oftentimes rather sleep than work. So Boaz made a good bed and fell asleep. But in the middle of the night, something startled him. He woke up. Maybe if you've ever been in bed and, you know, what wakes you up in the middle of the night? Let's say your loving but sometimes greedy spouse wants to pull a few extra covers onto himself or herself, and you're left with nothing. And then you wake up in the middle of the night wondering, you know, why? What's different? What's going on? Well, something happened here to Boaz in the middle of the night. Something happens. I don't know if she touched him. She uncovered his feet. So the sudden coolness, whatever it was, he woke up. He was startled. There was a woman lying at his feet. Quite a discovery for this single man in the middle of the night. And so understandably, he says, who are you? What's going on? And she answers simply, I am Ruth, your maidservant. But here we see her not quite following Naomi's instructions explicitly, because she actually goes ahead and is a little more bold than Naomi told her to be. She doesn't just say nothing and leave her intentions ambiguous, but Ruth asks Boaz to take her under his wing. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. That is the Hebrew goel, the kinsman redeemer. Now, there are some things here symbolized in Ruth's request. As a sign of his commitment, she was asking Boaz to spread a covering of his robe over her. If you have your text notes in verse 9, spread the corner of your garment over your maidservant. And that would be very somewhat similar in our culture to giving someone an engagement ring. She, by doing this, is basically making a proposal of marriage. Doesn't sound fancy to us, but this is how she's doing it. And Boaz is understanding exactly what she's doing. And there's picture. There are pictures in the Old Testament of God showing his love and care for his people. He's portrayed as a loving mother bird. Covering, taking. I think Psalm 91 is one of those examples of covering his people under the pinion of his wings. Like a mother bird covers and protects her young, so God covers us and protects us. And Ruth, in saying this too, is taking the language of the covenant, the language of the people of God, and identifying herself as one of God's own people. And so we're seeing then in this Ruth's identification as a child of God and understanding of God. You know, how many people have you heard complain that the God of the Old Testament is a harsh, vengeful, spiteful, hateful, wicked deity? God is loving. God is kind. God is gracious. Ruth is a prime example of the mercy of God, even to those outside of the covenant community. So Ruth is showing us here a picture of God who is not harsh and unloving, hateful, spiteful, capricious, but kind and tender. And Boaz acts the part of redeemer. Boaz isn't obligated to Ruth in the strictest sense. Jesus, when he came, was hated by his own people. He was not obligated to us, but came because he loved us. Boaz is not obligated to Ruth. He's not a brother-in-law. He's a relative, but he's not a brother-in-law. And Ruth is not an Israelite. Again, she's identified herself with the people of God by using these words. Because in those cases, if that was true, Ruth wouldn't have to, you know, surreptitiously find him in the middle of the night. She could just go up and demand, hey, you got to do this for me. This is your position. This is my position. It's going to happen. Are you guilty before God for disobeying? I don't see Ruth doing that, but she could have. And Boaz, again, you see what a good guy Boaz is, the kind of guy you'd like to have for a friend. He's more than happy not only to live by the letter of the law, but according to the Spirit. Because you see what Ruth has done. She's being forward. She's being improper. Naomi intended to give Boaz a little nudge, and it seems that Ruth has gotten some of that nudge instead. She was proposing to him, again, something unheard of in the ancient Near East, for a woman to propose to the man. The younger person proposing to someone who is older. Maybe not unheard of, but certainly odd. Uncommon. A field worker. Maybe one thing if an employee of the owner comes and does something or says something like this. But a field worker, a servant, someone who is poor, gleaning. So all of these strikes seem to be against Ruth. And you can see the risks that she's taking by her position and by her actions. Naomi thought, Ruth, you know, you're better off just be quiet. Let Boaz do what he will. He's an honorable man. But Ruth, acting, I think, out of faith, realizing God's work, appeals to Boaz for his hand in marriage. And Boaz responds again, my daughter. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. Now we come to Ruth's, to the reward, both for Ruth and for Naomi. Boaz praises Ruth for choosing him rather than going after some younger man, maybe a guy who would have a longer life. Boaz isn't a spring chicken. He's not, you know, as I've heard Gordon Ketty say from the pulpit, one foot in the grave, the other on a banana peel. He's not that old. But he's not the youngest, springiest fellow. There could be other better prospects for giving Ruth children, perhaps even more money with some other men. And if you look here in your text, I believe your text will probably say something along the lines of Ruth not going after young men. The Hebrew word there actually conveys the idea of choice. If you think of choice USDA prime rib or choice USDA certified steak, Boaz may not be the greatest of all catches, but he sees that in Ruth, she's not really all that wrapped up in appearance. There's more to her than superficial things. Professor Ian Duguid has written a commentary on the book of Ruth and reminds us here that Proverbs 31 in the Hebrew Bible comes right after the story of Ruth. Right before the story of Ruth. What comes at the end of Proverbs? The story of the virtuous, the example of the virtuous woman, a woman who is known for her deeds, having been praised in the city gates. What Boaz says in verse 11, for all the people of my town, all the people of my gate, everybody knows that you are a virtuous woman whose works praise her in the gates. So I think there's a definite connection here between the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 and the type of woman Ruth is showing herself to be before Boaz. All the gate of my people, he says, knows that you are a woman of worth. She's faithful to family, devoted to God. She's got a good work ethic. Boaz has hit the jackpot without even playing the lottery. What a great thing for him. But now it seems there is a complication that arises. Everything is not as hunky-dory as we might have hoped. Boaz is ready to take on his role as kinsman redeemer, to be a husband to Ruth, even though he is not obligated to do so. But he also knows, and maybe this tells you that Boaz was actually thinking about Ruth, but not quite wanting to do the improper thing by going to her because there's somebody else in line. There was a relative who was closer to Ruth, than Boaz. Verses 12 to 13, it is revealed, I am a close relative. However, there is one closer than I. Stay here. And tomorrow morning, we'll get things taken care of. Boaz, aside from being a good friend, sounds like he would have been a great Presbyterian. He's not going to run over roughshod over order and procedure. He's going to do things the right way. And again, he doesn't just leave Ruth hanging. He says he'll take care of it. Ruth and Naomi will be cared for regardless. If he won't take it, Boaz will take the obligation. And as if it's necessary to show his intentions, Boaz sends Ruth away in the morning. Again, it would have been too dangerous in the middle of the night, but he sent her away before one could recognize another. Again, that's the idea of secrecy. So Ruth isn't discovered or found out. No one would think that she's doing anything inappropriate. He sends her out and gives her six measures. Now, my New King James here says six ephahs in the italics. And if in your Bibles, if you see italics, that's generally something the translators have put in to give you an idea of what's intended. An ephah is 35 liters, which is about 17 2-liter bottles. If you could think of 6 times 17, 10, 60, 7, so over 100 2-liter bottles, it's not quite that much that Ruth is being sent away with. She's a strong woman, but not necessarily that strong. She's being given 6 measures of barley. It's a big amount. How much exactly, we don't know, but it's a big enough amount that she's got to be helped to stand up with it. He laid it on her. So why am I making a big deal about the barley? Well, this barley seed, this harvested seed, I think points us to, in Ruth's life, the intention, if not the need, for a physical seed, a child, to come. And we will actually see that seed fulfilled in the next chapter. And also, I'm assuming some of you are familiar with the use of numbers in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, well, you could get into all sorts of eschatological problems. But numbers in Scripture are used intentionally. Revelation's got the numbers 7 and 12 throughout. The number 1 is a number in Scripture commonly used to symbolize unity. 4 relates to creation, if you think of the 4 points on a compass. 7 is a number of completeness. And the number 12 has eschatological bearing, again, in Revelation. And I think it's interesting here that Ruth is given 6 measures of barley. And again, I think the writer is very cleverly telling us here that there is something yet incomplete in Ruth's life. There are only 6 measures instead of 7. Again, you could take that, run with it a little too far. I just think it's something interesting to consider and points us to more good things to come for Ruth and for Naomi. Naomi sees the take, and she basically is incredulous. You know, the way it's pictured here is that you, my daughter, you know, Ruth comes in and she sees this and she's like, oh, is that you? What actually Naomi is saying, she's amazed at this woman. Who are you? Is what Naomi's saying. As Ruth has gone out for a marriage proposal and she comes back with 6 measures of barley. Who are you? What kind of person are you? I can't even begin to fathom what's going on. The Naomi's surprise here is almost palpable as she sees Ruth walking in the door. Who are you? And so now Ruth must sit and rest and wait. Naomi assures her that he will take care of it. But in the meantime, she must rest, knowing that Boaz is not going to rest until he has taken care of the matter. And again, rest is not found finally in the provision of food, but comes to fruition in a different kind of seed of descent, a child, which we will see coming. And so here we see, again, the idea of completeness. Ruth is given a sort of rest, but it's a temporary rest. It's an incomplete rest. And so we see that there is still the anticipation of a greater rest to come. What we have is not all we can expect. Ruth took a great risk to achieve a rest that was temporary. But the question might be put to us, to you, Christian. What kind of risk are you willing to take for a greater rest, for the sake of Jesus Christ? Mountain climbers risk their lives just to get a thrill. Skydivers. Corporate bosses risk families for the sake of having a career. And athletes endure pain in order to win World Series, Super Bowl, National Championship. What are you, as a Christian, willing to risk for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the gospel message? We're very slow to step outside of our comfort zones. We don't want to risk certain friendships. We don't want to risk reputations. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We don't want to make other people uncomfortable. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to make other people embarrassed. You know, there are silly things that Christians can do, that Christians have done. But I think something to consider, and again, this is something that Gordon, one of those things that you hear in a sermon that sticks with you, if there is going to be any offense that you give, if you're going to offend anyone as a Christian, let it be the gospel that gives offense. Pastor Bruce mentioned hearts that are not self-righteous, attitudes that are not self-righteous. You can think you're sharing the word of Christ, you can think you're sharing the gospel, but you can be a plain old jerk about it. So if you're going to share Christ, if you're going to take risks, let it be the gospel that gives offense and not who you are in your presentation. Jesus is strange. Jesus is a difficult word for the world to hear. And the message is offensive. In fact, the message is foolishness. One of my favorite passages in Scripture. Some of you may be anticipating where I'm going. I'll read it and then tell you where I'm reading from. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is a risky message. It is a risky life. Paul tells Timothy that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In spite of any personal cost, in spite of any risk, Jesus calls us to bear witness to his truth. Who took the greatest risk of all? Who came to those who hated him? You go to shake hands with someone and he slaps you in the face, your first inclination is probably not going to offer the other cheek. Jesus paid a dear, dear cost for us. We might risk relationships with family. Jesus did not come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. The Christian life will be hard, will be extremely difficult in many ways. But consider the separation, the loss of relationship that Jesus had with the Father. As he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember Christ. Remember what he has done. And for any risk, for any trial, for any struggle that you might endure, remember that Jesus has endured and will sustain you by his own grace. So give thanks. Praise him for his mercy. Praise him for his kindness. Praise him for his faithfulness. Let's give thanks to God for his grace. Our Father and our God, we know that Jesus came, left the abode of the Father's house and glory to come to an alien land. And yet he did it because of love, because of his desire to save, to be our kinsman redeemer, as it were. We give thanks to you, our Father, that though Jesus suffered, though he was bruised for our iniquities, though while suffering as he crushed the head of the serpent, he did this because of love, because of mercy. And so, God, we are recipients of that love. We are recipients of that mercy. We are recipients of your grace. You love us not because of any good thing in ourselves, not because of any good works that we have done. Without Christ, we are left and lost in our bitterness and misery and anger and frustration and hatred. but because, Lord, you are a merciful, a forgiving, a loving, a gracious God. We are not left to our sins. We are not left as Adam and Eve to be sinful and miserable. But we are given a promise. And that promise revealed to us in Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who conquers sin and death. Lord our God, teach us each day to be thankful for what you have done. And the routine of each day and the routine of each week and the challenges that our jobs and our relationships may bring us. Remind us in those difficult times to draw near to you, to resist the devil. Grant us, Lord, to be thankful. Grant, O Lord, that peace would rule in our hearts. And grant, O Lord, that in the story of Ruth and Boaz, we see the story of Christ and his church. Be pleased, O Lord, to continue to bless us and equip us as we prepare and await that eternal rest. An unspeakable glory and mercy. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.